All right, good evening, everybody. It's a pleasure to be down here in Florida again, now that the temperature is less than 90 degrees. And I'd like you to turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6. Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6. And we'll get started as we normally do. I take a moment of silent prayer, naming and citing known sins if we have any. And that way be filled with control by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on any of your problems. Now's the time to get ready to hear the word of God as it's being taught tonight. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for making the decision in eternity past that you would rescue fallen man and do it by sending your only Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as our substitute on the cross. And rather than putting us under a works program, instead you made the grace decision to have salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. And now, as believers, we can go forward in your plan and every day live the same way by faith, relying on your grace, and your grace always comes through. So, Father, tonight we ask for the grace ministry of God the Holy Spirit so that the communication of your word will be accurate and that those who are listening to the word of God can do so with a relaxed mental attitude, the ability to concentrate and to receive everything that you've prepared in the message tonight for them as individuals. We ask also, Father, for your continued blessing and protection upon our country. And Father, tonight we lift up those among our brethren in the royal family and sisters that are having difficult times right now, financially or health-wise or with people problems or other difficulties. Father, you know every situation and you have the perfect remedy. And we know you're pleased when we ask you for that help. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, I would first like to thank you for inviting me down here to teach, for your gracious welcoming care, and for the prayers and other ways in which you support the Word of God and my ministry. I also want to mention that Pastor McLaughlin, who I spoke to this week, wanted me to make sure I send his greetings to you all. And we are now about to end what I've been calling the helicopter tour of the book of Romans, meaning that we're flying over the whole book, looking at the thematic overview, who wrote it, and so forth. And just before we do that, and we begin what I'd call the whitewater rafting phase, which is when we have to go verse by verse through this book, there's one more thing that I need to give you before we do that, and that thing is a map. If we're going to go whitewater rafting, we're going to need a map. And what I mean is the general outline and progression of the river of the book of Romans. And so tonight we're going to begin looking at a high-level view of the entire argument of the book of Romans at a high level, an outline. Now, this is a task that is ripe for controversy and debate. Trust me, pastors, theologians, scholars, they have a great time in trying to make differences in what the different outlines should look like. And the fact is that when we get through the verse-by-verse study, I may well see things differently myself. I mean, after all, that's the reason why you embark on a study, to learn, right, after all. And I got to tell you, I'm going to probably learn more than all of you. See, I don't subscribe to the fiction that the pastor is supposed to come off as the guy who already knows all the answers and is so learned and wise that I can't learn anything, that somehow I already know everything before I even start studying that there is to know about the book of Romans. Not at all. I am as excited as I hope you are to learn all that we possibly can, all things that I did not know when I started about this fantastic book. But in any event, I'm going to start right now with a high-level division of this book, one that simply divides it into two sections to start. We're going to break it down from there. But basically, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are primarily doctrinal. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are primarily doctrinal, and the rest from chapter 12 through 16 are primarily practical. If that's the major division of the book. 11 chapters, primarily doctrinal. 12 through 16, primarily practical. By practical, in other words, you learn all the teachings in the first 11 chapters, and we're going to go through some of this tonight about justification by faith, the true nature of man, and so forth, eternal security. What about Israel? That's all in the first 11 chapters. And then Paul turns his attention from chapter 12 on to, okay, how do we live in light of who we are? We learn who we are, we learn God's great plan, and then how do we live? That's the practical part. It explains the practical implications of the doctrine that we learn in the first 11 chapters, and then exhorting us as how to apply the Word of God. Perception, metabolization, and application. Well, chapters 12 through 16 are primarily about how to apply what we've learned about what it means to be justified, declared perfectly righteous, what it means to have all those things happen to us at the moment of salvation, how God's plan stretches from mankind all the way from the Garden of Eden through Israel in the Old Testament, through the church age, and then looking forward to God not being finished with Israel. All these tremendous things, in light of all we learn, now we live in the truth that we've learned. And so that's the basic major breakdown of this book. And by the way, there's hardly any controversy about that part. No, the arguments start when you start to break down the first section, chapters 1 through 8, the doctrinal section, and you give the parts names. And you see, this is very important to do our best to get right, because a lot of people have gotten into trouble right off the bat in trying to correctly interpret passages, particularly in chapters 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Romans, because they have the wrong idea about what the whole thing's about. So if you have the wrong idea about what the whole chapter is about, you're probably going to interpret a verse in that chapter wrong. And so it is important to have a general idea of what each chapter is really mostly about, and then you can break it apart from there. Now, when we get there, of course, we're going to let this great book of Romans speak for itself. But I can tell you right away that a big challenge is to get a doctrine called sanctification correct. But the truth is this, that you cannot get the doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification meaning how does God deal with us after salvation in what Colonel Thiem used to call phase two of the Christian way of life. And what does it mean? How do we deal with our sins and our sin nature and so forth? But the fact is that you'll never get that doctrine right unless and until you first understand the really big picture of Romans, particularly in chapters 5 through 8. Now, that really big picture has to do with doctrines like these. Eternal security. The fact that once you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are sealed by God the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt by the Trinity. You are declared perfectly righteous forever. And you can't lose your salvation. If you mix up eternal security and sanctification, you're going to have a spiritual mess on your hands, because you're going to be doing things to try to keep your salvation when you don't need to. The same thing is true with retroactive positional truth. And that simply means, and we're going to study all of this, so I'm just giving you an introduction at this point. But retroactive positional truth basically means that something happened at the cross that beyond having your sins paid for, that with respect to your sin nature and the power of sin over your life, something happened at the cross related to that too. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're placed in union with Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. And then, of course, the third big thing, I'm having trouble counting, is the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, the fact that you're placed in union with the Lord Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. Unless and until you understand what these things are all about, you're not ready to really talk about sanctification. You have to be grounded in these big picture truths about being a Christian before you start trying to tackle the subject of sanctification. And that's where a lot of people get off base in Romans 5 through 8. Because the mainstream of Romans 5 through 8, now I know Romans starts in chapter 1, but this is the key issue that we need to understand in order to get the outline in good shape when we get started. So I want to tackle this issue right away. Because the mainstream of Romans 5 through 8 is eternal security. That's the main thing that, above all else, that Paul and the Holy Spirit are making sure that believers in Rome and believers in the 21st century understand. Eternal security. That once you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can ever take your eternal life and your salvation away from you. And so then once you understand that, the other big thing you need to understand is this, that the two chapters that cause the most trouble, Romans 6 and Romans 7, are dealing with objections that are raised by that critic debater we've been seeing. That he comes up a lot throughout the first 11 chapters of Romans. Paul has this debater. He may have been a real person in Paul's life. He may have been somebody that Paul just imagined. But in any event, those two chapters we're going to see all this. They're dealing with objections by a critic debater that shows up quite often throughout the first 11 chapters. And so unless you understand this, you're going to have a lot of trouble with Romans 6 and Romans 7. But once you understand this, then you can look at the details of it and they all make sense. And one thing we've already seen about Paul when he's debating in this book is that he's usually debating against somebody who's pretty religious-minded, most likely Jewish, or in any event, very familiar with Judaism. And see, what happens is in chapter 6, Romans 6 deals with the charge that any grace-oriented pastor who preaches the gospel correctly is going to have made against him. If you're a pastor and you preach the gospel correctly, then you will have this charge made against you. And it is that we are teaching something called antinomianism. Antinomianism. Wow, that's a big word. Well, good luck, because I'm going to give you the breakdown for it before we go any farther. Antinomian is a Greek word, but it does not appear in the New Testament. It comes from two Greek words, anti, meaning against, and nomos, meaning law. It means lawlessness. You see, what goes on here is this. Paul teaches in the first five chapters of the book of Romans that we are saved by grace, and that where sin came on the scene, grace came on the scene even more, such that the final victory belongs to grace over sin. Now, a legalist is going to listen to that, and they're going to start thinking about, wait a minute now. Paul, you're telling your congregations that since grace is victorious over sin and death, and God is glorified by demonstrating grace, why, I'll bet you're telling your congregation to go ahead and sin all you want. Don't worry about any kind of rules and regulations. Just go sin all you want, because after all, the more you sin, the more God is glorified. Now, only a knucklehead would actually teach that. I mean, can you imagine me? Well, maybe in this, who knows, in this day and age, it's probably being taught somewhere. Somebody's getting up and saying, go ahead and sin all you want. The more you sin, the more God is glorified. But of course, that's a bunch of nonsense. And Paul, he wipes that thing out in chapter 6 of the book of Romans. But it's very important to understand that that's what's going on. And then once Paul points out that this is not true, then he goes on in chapter 7 and he has this religious debater turn the subject again, testing the waters, if you will, to see if he can get away with putting the whole Mosaic law back in the picture for the born-again believer. So chapter 7, Romans 7, is a very personal chapter for Paul. And here he explains how he tried to keep the law in his post-salvation life and how disastrous that really was and what he discovered as a result of that futile striving. So again, in Romans chapter 6, he talks about the fact that once you teach the gospel of grace by faith alone and Christ alone, you're going to have people who are going to say, well, you're teaching now that you don't have to worry about sinning. Sin all you want, because the more you sin, the more is glorified. Paul settles that in chapter 6, and then the question comes around to the Mosaic law, and then you're going to want to have people that are going to want to put believers under the Mosaic law again. And Paul explains how he tried to keep the law in his post-salvation life, how disastrous that was, and what he discovered as a result of that futile striving. So in other words, once you realize that you are saved by grace and declared perfectly righteous, then what? Then what? Do you live a life of sin because after all your sins are going to be forgiven, just name it and cite it and move on, it's all grace? Or on the other hand, do you say, well, wait a minute, you know, I know that sin is bad, I know that Christ had to die for my sins, so now that I'm a believer, I'm so grateful for what he did for me that I'm going to go and try to keep the law because I know that the Lord tells me how not to sin. Is that how am I supposed to live? Well, in Romans 7, Paul shows how that's impossible too. That the fact of the matter is that the law was there to show us what sin was all about. And there's no way that even after salvation in your own flesh, you can keep the law. And that is not what the spiritual life is all about. So if we get to Romans 6 and we find out it's not about sin all you want, and we get through Romans 7 and we find out about it's not trying to keep the law, then you have a right to ask, well, what is it about? What is it about? And that's what Romans 8 is all about. Romans 8 finally gives the solution. You see? So basically, once you learn that salvation is by grace and that your sins have all been paid for, and then you want to know how to live, then Paul deals with two answers that are the wrong answer. He deals with the answer that says, well, just sin all you want. And chapter 6 is all about, that's not the right way to think. And then chapter 7, then the other side of the coin is, well, put yourself under the law again. Put yourself in bondage to rules and regulation. And then in chapter 7, nope, that's not the way to think. And all of a sudden, legalists are sitting there and saying, I'm all out of ideas. I don't know what else there can be. What else can there be? And the answer, of course, is part of the mystery doctrine of the church age, that a Christian walks by means of that internal power source of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about. So I figured that about this point in time, you'd be wondering why I went through all this. And I figured it'd be just about time to have a little picture and have a little fun. So I hope you're ready for this, because it took me a long, long time to work on this. And I hope you enjoy it, because I figured I was sitting there at home and was thinking, I'm a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize that Christ has done for me on the cross, and I want to please him, and I just don't know what to do. I'm at the end of chapter 5, and I don't know what to do. And so the first bright idea I get, well, you know what? Maybe I'll just live in sin. Is that the right idea? And of course, then Paul comes in chapter 6, and he says, no, that's not the right idea. And then in chapter 7, I say, oh, I get it. I'm supposed to put myself under rules again. Should I live under the law? Nope. That's what Romans 7 is all about. And then finally, it dawns on me that I have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And I say, live by the Spirit. And that's what Romans 8 is all about. Now, I know that's a lot of fun and a little bit silly. But believe me, all right? Believe me. You're going to save a lot of wear and tear if you just understand that simple picture right there of what Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8 is all about. All right? I know it's a little silly. I did that on purpose to kind of relax you all. But this is the thing that where people have the biggest problems in the book of Romans trying to understand what's going on is basically in Romans 6 and in Romans 7. And what you need to understand is that once legalistic people hear about salvation by grace through faith, these are the attacks that are going to come on. You mean we can just live in sin now? No. Do you mean we should live under the law? No. That's Romans 6 and Romans 7. And that prepares us for the fantastic things that are in Romans 8, which is the life of the Spirit that we are to lead as born-again believers. And so the problem, see, this is why I'm putting this up, because the problem is that when Paul is dealing with an objection, you need to understand that so that you understand the context in which he says what he says in Romans 6. Because there are people who will use Romans 6 to say, well, because he's arguing against living in sin, you have to work hard at stopping sinning. And that's not at all what he's dealing with. He's dealing with the opposite. He's saying it's not that you should just go live like hell. But that's not the same thing as putting yourself under the law to give up sinning. And that's why right on the heels of that, he deals with the other side of it, which is the argument, well, put yourself under bondage to the law again. And he says, that's not it either. And you see, the thing about it is that humanly speaking, we think these are the only two options. When we live life under the sun as human beings, not understanding God's viewpoint, his power, what the Holy Spirit, the amazing things that the Holy Spirit really is doing in our lives, these are the only two choices we think we have to try to deal with the sin problem. You either say, ah, the heck with it, I'm just going to go do what I want, or you say to yourself, I need this external law to put the clamps on me to stop me from doing those things. And that makes sense to the naturally minded man. But God realized that that was futile. The whole Old Testament is about the fact that no one could ever live up to the law. The whole Old Testament was about the fact that people did live in sin and couldn't deal with it because their sin nature has its own weakness. And they didn't have what we have now, which is the agent in residence of God the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. So I hope you see just in this little picture how unique the church age really is. And what God is doing in the angelic conflict by bringing in this unique power source of the filling of the Spirit to show how his way can overcome the conflict between the sin nature and the law. All righty. So that's why I had you turn to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. He says this in the Old Testament, but apply it to the fact of what's going on in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by my might, not by might or not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Not by human might, not by human power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." All right. Well, with that as a little introduction, what I would like to do now is start at the very beginning of the book of Romans. Please go to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to take a look at a map of the first eight chapters. I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but I want you to see what is going on here. And as we've seen, the theme of the book of Romans is the gospel, and Paul gets into that right at the very first verse. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant or a slave of Christ Jesus, called it as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, what's going on in Romans 1, the first section, from verse 1 to verse 15, is what we call the salutation of the letter. Just means that he's introducing who he is and why he's writing. And then he follows that with a general introduction to the theme of the letter. That's what's going on in Romans 1, verses 1 to 15. And then again, we see that the theme is the gospel, and Paul lets us in on that right at the very first verse. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, I know you get letters like that all the time from people, right? They write like that in that style and that thematic way. Yeah, right. But always keep in mind, this is a letter. This is a real person, a man, writing a letter to a group of people he's never met before, or many of whom he's never met before. And so what he's doing is he's introducing himself, and he's sending his greetings. And it turns out he's going to explain the fact that he's been longing to visit these people, and he hasn't been able to yet. And in a way, he's given an excuse as to why he hasn't been able to do that. This is all going on at the beginning, first 15 verses. It's a letter, okay? He thanks God for them. He tells them he's praying for them, how much he wants to see them. That's all what's happening in the first 15 verses. And believe it or not, this is very much in keeping with the practice of letter writing back then, the first century AD. And I mean, when you think about it, we do similar kind of things when we write letters today. Do we write letters anymore today? Not too much. It's kind of a dying practice. All right, so I'll say emails. Do we write emails anymore? All right, write on somebody's Facebook wall. Right? Isn't that what everybody's doing now? Facebook, Facebook, Facebook. Oh, my goodness. But you do these kind of things. You know, you just kind of you say something about what's going on in your life, what's going on in their life. You tell them you're praying for them and so forth. That's what's happening in the first 15 verses. And he says, look, I'm going to write to you about the gospel of God. And, of course, his audience would at that point have their curiosity piqued. I mean, a natural response when you see that would be, okay, so what's this gospel, this good news all about? Please tell us right away. And that's exactly what Paul begins to do, starting in verse 16. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to everyone, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. You see, Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he starts telling us about the gospel. And he's going to keep on telling us about the gospel all the way at least to the end of chapter 4. And some would argue all the way to the end of the letter, that's his subject. But the gospel proper is described from Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to Romans chapter 4, verse 25. That whole section from where we are in Romans 1:16 all the way to the end of chapter 4. He's dealing with the gospel itself, the good news, justification by faith, and why it's needed, and what happened at the cross. He deals with, as we've seen a little bit already, the true condition of mankind that's not born again yet. That total depravity of mankind. Man in Adam is totally depraved, and there is no hope without Christ coming on the scene. Therefore, he also talks about the solution to the problem of the nature of man, our sin nature, and the fact that we are spiritually dead. And of course, that solution is the work of Christ on the cross. He deals with that in chapter 3. And then the fact that the individual believer is justified one way by faith alone in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen because of any works that anybody does, and that's grace. And so he teaches all of that from verse 16 of chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 4. And we're going to break this down a little bit more for you, but I want you to see this thing in chunks. So the good news is what he's dealing with. God gives his perfect righteousness, and it doesn't come by working for it, but it comes only one place, in his Son, Jesus Christ, through faith. And it's for the whole world. That's what he, when he says the Jew first and also to the Greek, it means everybody. It's for the whole world, and that's a good thing because the whole world needs it. And that's the next thing he does. He lays out his case as to why the whole world needs this salvation. The fact that everybody, all of mankind, is sold into bondage and sin and has no hope apart from the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And so breaking this section down a little bit more from Romans 1:18 all the way to the end of chapter 1 is about what most of the people here tonight, if not all of us, are Gentiles. Unless you're Jewish, you're a Gentile. And back then, and I suppose even today, Gentiles need salvation in the worst way. Don't worry, we'll handle the Jews in the next chapter. But right now, he's dealing with the fact that Gentiles need salvation in the worst way. It's a mess. I mean, it's kind of funny. I'm going to show you this on Sunday. Kind of switch things tonight. But Paul writes the book. Anyone want to guess? Paul does the most amazing job describing the total depravity of man in this letter to Romans. And he's actually somewhere else when he's writing the letter to the Romans. He's actually in another city that gets quite a bit of attention in the New Testament. And he's talking about the total depravity of mankind. Anybody want to guess where he was when he wrote Romans? With that as a hint, huh? Corinth, of course. I mean, if you're the Lord and you want to put Paul in the absolute best place to describe total depravity, you'd put him in Corinth in the first century, because that place was wicked. It was crazy. So that's where he was. So he had a great visual aids when he was doing this. He was describing about how these Gentiles, these crazy people that you put me, Lord, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew of Jews. I'm the greatest rabbi. I'm self-righteous, or at least I was. And you put me among these crazy sinning Gentiles to teach your word. And I'm going out of my hair. But he writes Romans and other great stuff. When that wasn't enough, of course, then the Lord had to throw him in jail for 4 years to write the most amazing stuff that he wrote in Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians. I mean, this guy was a wild man. But in any event, he is writing in chapter 1 about how the Gentiles need salvation in the worst possible way. That's what that part of chapter 1 is all about. When we get there, you'll see what I mean. All right, if you have homosexual friends, well, my apologies. But when we get there, we're going to deal with the truth of the Word of God. The Jews need it just as badly, despite the fact that they had the law. And that is what Paul takes up in Romans 2. See, he's very methodical, and he's very complete. He is dealing with universal things in the book of Romans. He's dealing with the Gentiles in chapter 1. He's going to deal with the Jews in chapter 2. He's going to deal with antinomianism in chapter 6. He's going to deal with legalism in chapter 7. And between the two, he covers the waterfront of all the messed up ways people think. And he does this here in chapters 1 and 2. The things that the Gentiles, how they have gone wrong and proved the fact that there's none righteous, he deals with in chapter 1. The fact that the Jews are also have nobody righteous among them, he deals with in chapter 2. And then, after he's finished with that, our debater friend comes on the scene and scratches his head. This Jewish critic, he's sitting around, he's saying, wait a minute now, the whole Old Testament is about the law, and you're telling me now that the Jew can't be saved by the law? So what good is the law? What, God make a mistake when he wrote this thing? He just threw it out the window when Jesus Christ comes? What's going on? So Paul then goes about stating that it was very advantageous anyway to have been a Jew. And he does that in Romans 3, verses 1 to 8. He's very complete And I want you to notice that he spends an awful lot of time dealing with the issue about what the Jew has, the picture of the Jew now that the truth of the gospel is coming on the scene. You know, we tend to think that he only deals with that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, those of you that have studied those chapters before. But the fact is that there's an awful lot about the book of Romans that is answering the question, what about the Jew now that Christ has come? What about the Old Testament now that Christ has come? Put that back into the package for me, because I don't understand it anymore. I mean, Jewish people would say that, but you know, I mean, even Christians would say that when they look about this whole Old Testament and they understand dispensationalism and they see that the New Testament's very different than the Old Testament. Makes sense of that for me. And again, there'd be nobody who would have been better suited to do that than Paul. And we've seen that. We've just been through where he had exposure to the Gentile world and to the Gentile and the Jewish world. He knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand. And so there's nobody better than Paul to tackle that job, of course, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And so by studying the book of Romans, we get a great picture of how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. And that's another thing that's going on here. And as we also will see a little bit on Sunday, it's interesting, too, because when he's writing to the churches in Rome, it turns out that there were quite a few Jews and a lot of Gentiles. And there again, what a great place to be writing, because his very audience would have had these same tensions. And you can even see where Paul is, one of the reasons he's writing to Rome is so that the Jews and the Gentiles get along in the church. And what a great, think about it, what a great visual aid to Paul when he has got this big mission of showing how the Old Testament fits with the New Testament. He also happens to be writing a letter to both Jews and Gentiles, and he needs to have them get along. And so the very people he's writing to and the issue they have fits with his big picture mission to show how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. So he does. This is an example of that, where in Romans 3, 1 to 8, he is dealing with the advantages of being a Jew anyway, even though it didn't lead to salvation. The law, anyway. So he puts the exclamation point here when he says something. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You can see that. Actually, if you turn to chapter 3, look at Romans chapter 3. You can see his conclusion of this section at verse 20. I'll just take a peek of that. He says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. That's the purpose of the law. It is to show mankind that we're all sinners, and that, again, as he says, as he's going to say in verse 23, every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has come short of the glory of God. There is not one righteous in the whole human race. If you see from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, that's what he's dealing with. He's dealing, now that he's dealt with the Gentiles in chapter 1 and the Jews in chapter 2 and the law at the beginning of chapter 3, now he is saying, all right, what's the conclusion of all this? And the conclusion is very simple. You can see it in verse 10. It's real simple. There is none righteous, not even one. Not even your mom. Not even my mother. My father, when I was growing up, used to say, there's nobody perfect except my mother and your mother. He said it to me, you know. My mother's perfect and your mother's perfect. Don't you ever give her any lip. Doesn't I'll whack your side of the head. Oh, I wasn't supposed to say that. He never touched me. All right. But the fact is that there's none righteous. Mother Teresa, not righteous. All right. Nobody. I don't know anybody you want to name. All right. Marilyn Pomeroy. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing. I'm just teasing. I don't even know why I did that. You know why I did that? Because she's been so gracious to me since I got here tonight. That's why. So that's, you popped into my head. If there's a candidate. But anyway, none righteous. In other words, okay, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all totally depraved in our human nature. There's not one Gentile, not one Jew. And because of that, that's why Christ had to come. You see, we all need exactly what happened at the cross. And remember, I mentioned this before, but right at verse 20 of chapter 3, picture the cross of Jesus Christ standing right there. The cross of Jesus Christ right at chapter 3, verse 20. And I want you to think of all of human history leading up right to that verse. All of human history. Adam, way back in the garden, and the fact that he fell, and all of the Old Testament history and what it was teaching about how nobody could live up to the law and how it was a mirror on the human race, the Jews that everyone knew had all the advantages in God's plan back in the Old Testament. None of them could live up to the law, just to prove the point that we've all are sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. There's no way we can live up to any moral code and be pleasing to God. There's no works that we can do to be pleasing to God. Nothing. And if that line at verse 20 had kept going, and there's no cross at verse 20, then the whole human race would be under the wrath of God and condemned. Period. End of story. But of course, it's not end of story. It's only chapter 3, verse 20, because right here and right now, we learn the good news, the gospel, that Jesus Christ did die on the cross for us. And as it says in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. And of course, it was manifested at the cross when the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for the sins of the world. So the whole human race is sick, dead spiritually, needs a savior. And God so loved us that he gave us his uniquely born son on the cross so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. From Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20, he's dealing with Adam without Christ. He's dealing with unregenerate, not born again, unrighteous, unbelieving mankind. And there we would have stayed if it weren't for what Christ did on the cross. And of course, there we would stay if it weren't for the fact that there were men and women of every generation that have gone out and preached the gospel so that we could learn the truth of what happened at the cross and believe it. So right there from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20, right at this point, he is finishing up his dealing with unbelieving mankind. And then from there forward, in the rest of this book, he's dealing with those under the grace policy who are believers in Jesus Christ. So that place right between verse 20 and verse 21 is a major, major place in the book of Romans. It's dealing before that. It's dealing with unbelieving mankind, totally depraved, were it not for Christ, under the wrath of God. From there forward, the good news of what happened at the cross and what happens to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. So that's a major, major break point from verse 20 to verse 21. Because from Romans 3:21 onward, forward, he's dealing with grace, the undeserved favor and the destiny of whosoever places his destiny completely in Christ by believing in him. That's what goes on for the rest of this book. And so, but think about this with me for a second, because realize that when the Holy Spirit put this book together with Paul, Holy Spirit wrote it, Paul was inspired to write it, the thing that came first was dealing with the true nature of mankind. Dealing with the fact that without Christ, we are totally depraved and we have no ability to save ourselves. And, you know, once you realize this to be the case, it is the source of wonder and the source of the joy you have. And remember, we've looked at this before where this can be taken on an individual basis as well. You know, there are some people who don't have a sense of their need for forgiveness. And that's a very unfortunate kind of person to be. If people don't understand the true nature of mankind, they think that mankind's perfectible. And you're never going to understand the grace of God if you think that way. You need to really understand the total depravity of mankind, the wretchedness of man without Christ, and to understand that personally, to understand that you are one of these people, that the worst that is inside you that you know is there is worse than anything that you've seen anybody else do, because we know ourselves better inside and out. And until you come to that understanding of our true nature, you're never going to really grasp the enormity of what happened for you at the cross. And that's why the Holy Spirit puts this first in the book of Romans, to make sure that this is established and understood and meditated on and appreciated by people who may have never heard that before, may have never had the truth told to them about the nature of mankind. So Christ comes on the scene and redeems us. And that is the rest of this book is all about what he did, how we are justified, and the implications of our life as a Christian from there forward all the way into the eternal state. So as you can imagine then, right at the beginning here of the section in Romans 3:21-31, Paul introduces his magnificent good news that we are justified by grace, not earned, not deserved, as a gift from God through faith in Christ. All right, so again, right here, these 11 verses are the gospel. That we have, that the righteousness of God has come, and we receive it through faith in Jesus Christ. Whosoever believes, doesn't matter. We've all sinned. We all fall short. It's a gift, and so forth. And we're gonna move on from here. But Christ has redeemed us. He's the propitiation for the whole human race. He's satisfied the justice of God on behalf of everybody. And God acted in this way so that he would be revealed for who he is. Righteous, just, and gracious and loving. And he did it for his own name's sake. You see, the Jewish establishment back then, the priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees in the first century, they had a very mixed up understanding of salvation and what pleased God. And there's some people today who think the same way. You may have people in your lives who think this or tell you this, that their deeds, their works, being a good person, being in conformity with the Ten Commandments, that that puts them in a right standing before God. It doesn't. And the amazing thing is not even the Old Testament taught that. Remember what one of Paul's key tasks is. Remember that he is explaining how this good news, this salvation, this justification by grace through faith was taught in the Old Testament. That the Old Testament taught the same thing. And in fact, that's what all of chapter 4 is about in the book of Romans. Chapter 4 is teaching that God has always dealt with man this way. That he's always blessed them in terms of faith and never in terms of works. Now, Paul's main man in chapter 4 is a fellow by the name of Abraham. Abraham. Now, how was Abraham justified? Well, the first thing that Paul points out is so obvious that you have to wonder how many of these Jewish scholars could have missed it. How could all these Jewish scholars have missed something so obvious? And that is that the Mosaic law could not possibly have been the means for Abraham to be declared righteous before God. For one very solid, very indisputable reason. This is brilliant. Abraham lived hundreds of years before God even revealed the Mosaic law to his people. Abraham is our father in faith. He's the great example of salvation for the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And he lived hundreds of years before the law was even revealed. It's called, after all, the Mosaic law. That means Moses. Moses, if you know your chronology here from when you were a kid, Moses lived a long time after Abraham did. Hundreds of years. 400 and some. And so, Mosaic law, even if you just understand your Old Testament Bible, has to have had a special, limited purpose, not a universal purpose of salvation. Does that make sense? If it didn't come on the scene until hundreds of years after Abraham, and Abraham is the one that the Jews point to as the great example of the righteous one, then it couldn't possibly have been based on the Mosaic law. And it just shows you, in a way, the kind of the utter stubbornness of these Jewish scribes and Pharisees in the first century, that they totally missed something as obvious as that, and yet they did. In fact, I want to take this opportunity to show you something else that blew me away when I saw it. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, a lot of you know what this is. Hebrews chapter 11, we've been taught that this is what we call the Hall of Fame passage in the Bible, right? Hebrews chapter 11. What does that mean? Well, it lists the Old Testament saints who made God's Hall of Fame. The very, like, primo of the Old Testament saints. The ones that God recognized in a special way when it came time to write the New Testament, because they could look back on the whole Old Testament and say, these are the guys you should look up to in terms of understanding who really got it in terms of the Old Testament dispensation. There's a list of people, and they're listed here in Hebrews chapter 11. All right, so let's take a look at this. Well, first of all, I want you just to help me out here. I'll give you a little assignment. Go to chapter 11. I want you to see how many people are mentioned by name in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. You have to do a little work for me. Give me a chance to just step back for a minute, regain my composure after our technical difficulties at the beginning, and put a little pressure on you guys now. How many people are mentioned by name in Hebrews chapter 11? I sure hope I counted right. Don't count Cain. People that are like cool people that are in the Hall of Fame. How many Hall of Famers are mentioned in chapter 11? Oh man, I'll tell you, I can't even tie my shoes. But there's an important point here, so please hang in there and don't let me distract you. Oh, nope, more than that. Keep going. There's a string at the end. Too many, I think. In terms of people in the Hall of Fame, well, I counted 16. I'm going to list them to you. If I missed any, just let me know. But there's a point to all this. All right. Let's look at how it starts. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, the Hall of Fame. Now works are the assurance of things hoped for. The reason that you know you're saved is because of the works that you do. Is that what it says in verse 1 of chapter 11? Oh, it doesn't? Oh, I'm sorry. I must be reading from something else, student handbook or something. No, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by faith the men of old gained approval. Not works, not adherence to the law, but faith. All right, so then I want you to see something. I'm going to say that there are 16 Old Testament saints that are mentioned by name. Okay? Here's my question to you, though. I want you to follow this with me. Of those 16, how many were under the law when they did what they were honored for in Hebrews 11? How many were under the law when they did what they were honored for in Hebrews 11? Let's look through this. This is going to be fun. I already did this. I'm the teacher. I did the homework before you guys did. All right. Abel, the first one. Was Abel under the law? No, he wasn't, was he? Enoch, was he under the law? Nope. How about Noah? Was Noah under? No, he wasn't either. Abraham? Nope. Sarah? Nope. How about Isaac? Was Isaac under the law? No. How about Jacob? Was he under the law? Nope. How about Joseph? How about Moses? Trick question. Of course, he is the Mosaic law. You'd say yes. The only problem is what was Moses noted for in Hebrews chapter 11? Giving us the law? Not at all, right? He was born. He was a beautiful child. When he grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Not under the law yet. He went and endured ill treatment with the people. The people of God had the ill treatment when they were in Egypt. Not under the law yet. Considering the reproach of Christ, better riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. By faith, he kept the Passover, not under the law yet, still in Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea. Did they have the law when they passed? No, they didn't. Everything that Moses is noted for in Hebrews 11, he did before the law came. So not even him. So far, we looked at 9 out of 16. The answer is a complete no. Okay. And then you have number 10 is Rahab. Was Rahab under the law? No, she was a Gentile. So that's 10 out of 10. It turns out that the only folks that were under the law, the ones that all get mentioned in a single verse, they don't even get their own anything. It's just, here they are. Okay, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. But everybody who gets special treatment in the Hall of Fame chapter of the Old Testament was not under the law. Now, does that give you a sense of the limited purpose of the law vis-a-vis the great plan of God for mankind? Okay. And it turns out that over half not under the law when they did what was mentioned to them in Hebrews 11. Half were never under the law. In fact, 6 were Gentiles. They weren't even Jewish. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and Rahab. But what did every one of them display? Thank you. That's right. Everyone. What does it say at the beginning of every one? It's hard to miss, guys. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah, and so forth. So even in the Old Testament, even among the nation of Israel, what is it that God recognized as being noteworthy and put them into the Hall of Fame for? Living under the law? No. Faith. Faith, the very thing that Paul highlights in chapter 4, as has always been the policy for God in terms of what he's looking for from his people. Every one of them displayed faith because, as it says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is who he says he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. All right. So the point here is that what Paul is teaching as the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone, and the basis of faith not works, is not contradicting the Old Testament. In fact, it's completely consistent with it. In fact, Abraham, our father in faith, the one that the Jews looked up to, the one they pointed to for the promises, and still today, when you talk about the promises that are given to be fulfilled in the future to the nation of Israel, who are they given to? First of all, Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And the land covenant was given first to Abraham. So he's the one in whom that they look to for the fulfillment of the promises the Lord has given. He is the one who demonstrated righteousness comes by faith, not by works. And that's exactly what Paul deals with in chapter 4 of the book of Romans. So Paul, in effect, says to his Jewish audience, do not be alarmed about this teaching of justification by faith. This is not a radical new teaching that throws out the Old Testament. Go and read your Old Testament, and you'll discover that God has always dealt with man on the faith principle. And he lays this argument out in chapter 4 of Romans. He uses Abraham as his example that justification was always by grace through faith and not of works. Well, since we are now at chapter 4, we are halfway through the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans in our big picture outline. And if you recall, when we were looking at the themes in Romans, we used Romans 5 verses 1 and 2 as our hinge, because it's a mini outline of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans, and I'd like you to take another look at it again right now. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And again, the point here is to see a map of where we're headed in Romans 1 through 8, especially, and to understand the basic outline, the basic flow of the argument that Paul makes in these chapters. And so we've just finished the first 4 chapters where we've seen the depravity of man, the justification by faith, and the fact that it was taught in the Old Testament. And now we're looking at Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Now, I pointed this out when we spent some time in this verse a couple of weeks back. And there are a lot of rich doctrines in this passage. However, there's one doctrine that's not here, and it is the one that causes the most trouble for a lot of people when they're trying to grasp what Paul is saying in chapters 5, 6, and 7. We've already touched on this tonight. The doctrine I'm referring to is sanctification, how you become holy and set apart and purified. Can you see in Romans 5, 1 to 2, how sanctification is the one doctrine that is not brought up here in Romans 5? I mean, let's see, what do we have? We have justification by faith. We have peace, reconciliation. We have grace orientation in verse 2. We have the glory of God, glorification in verse 2. But we don't have sanctification. And then yet this is the introduction to the next 4 chapters. You see, Paul takes us from justification. He says, we've been justified by faith in verse 1. We have peace with God now. We have been introduced into this grace policy, grace orientation, and we're looking forward in hope to glorification. You see, he's taking the big picture view, and he's given the most critical things to understand about the plan of God, that we're justified by faith, that it's all based on grace, and we're headed for glory. That's the big picture, you see. He doesn't even mention the connecting flight from justification to glorification called sanctification. Not even here. Now, it doesn't mean sanctification isn't important, because it is. Of course it is. But it does mean that Paul is dealing with something even more important in Romans 5 through 8 of the book of Romans. And that something even more important is the doctrine of eternal security, the eternal security of the believer. If you don't get this thing right in your soul, then you're going to really get messed up on sanctification. Again, it's really simple. If you think that there's some sin you can commit that can send you to hell after you become a believer, if you really think that, then sanctification is going to be really, really scary thing for you. Because what it means is that if you don't do a good job with it, then everything that you've worked for is gone. Can you see how that's going to mess you up as a believer if you really think you can commit a sin that's going to send you to hell? That's going to mess you up. And there are millions and millions of people who thought that. I thought that for many, many years as a Roman Catholic. And I can tell you that sanctification was a disaster under those conditions. It was a disaster under those. All you were doing was looking over your shoulder, wondering why it is. And that's exactly what Paul deals with, by the way, when he says, you know, I want to do this, but I can't do this. And that is the condition even after salvation. So unless you understand that no matter how bad it gets after salvation, you're not going to lose your salvation. You have eternal security. You're headed for glory. Until you have that solidly established in your soul, you're really not even ready to deal with the subject of sanctification. And that's the primary thing that Paul deals with in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Everything else he teaches is a branch off the mainstream. Eternal security is the broad stream from Romans 5 to Romans 8. He wants to make sure that the believers in Rome and you guys tonight understand that once you believe in Jesus Christ and you're declared perfectly righteous, the gates of hell can't touch you. Nothing that you do from there forward, nothing that happens to you, no angels, no powers, anything can come between you and the love of God. That's the more important thing. I like to quote from a guy, a pastor by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, because he puts it really well here. He says this. He says, what the apostle is doing here, beginning at, and he probably said doing, but I'm from Rhode Island, so I drop my G's and R's and all kinds of letters. What the apostle is doing here, beginning at the first verse of chapter 5 and going to the end of chapter 8, is this. He is showing and demonstrating and asserting the certainty, the fullness, and the finality of this great salvation. He's giving us a picture of the utter, absolute security of the Christian. That's the theme. Not a subsidiary theme like sanctification, but a much bigger one. He is concerned now to show that this way of salvation in Christ by faith is one that caters for the whole of the Christian's future from beginning to end and goes beyond that. For it is the way in which God is bringing his total purpose to pass with regard to the whole world. Do you understand that the very character and nature of God is at stake with your eternal security? That he has made a promise and he's not going to renege on it. In the same way that one sin of Adam plunged the whole human race into spiritual death, that the one act of Christ on the cross makes the possibility for a whole church of believers to be in eternal life forever. And that once he's declared he's given you perfect righteousness and he's given you eternal life, that for that to be taken away is not a problem for you anywhere near as much as it's a problem for God. And that it's his name and reputation that's at stake. It's his whole purpose. His whole purpose, we're going to see this in a minute. His whole purpose is to establish the fact that his son rescued the human race, won the strategic victory in the angelic conflict, and everybody that he places into his son is safe. If they're not safe, God's got a problem. If they're not safe, then Satan can accuse God of things. So therefore, our eternal security is wrapped up in God's purpose, God's reputation, his name. And that's what you need to see as we look through these four chapters. If you want to know what a passage is really all about, sometimes it really helps to ask, what does the passage mean to God? I think about that when I think about these four chapters in Romans. Because we proclaim the name of the Lord. We ascribe greatness to him. You see, it's the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. He saved you, and his work is perfect. To say that you could lose that salvation is to say that his work isn't perfect. He is faithful without injustice. Here's an a fortiori for you tonight. Since God declared you to be totally righteous when you are ungodly, and since he's promised to glorify you, which is the ultimate sanctification, doesn't it make sense that he is going to go about the work of sanctification in time on your behalf? If he's already said, I'm going to get you all the way to glory, doesn't it make sense that he's got a pretty good game plan to handle sanctification, being set apart, being made holy in time? Do you really think that he wants you to be anxious and living in fear about your day-to-day condition in the meantime? No. Look at Romans 8, chapter 29. Whoops, verse 29. There's no chapter 29 in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. You see, it's so funny. I guess we humans, even believers, even pastors, we fight about the things we can. You know, you can't really, how are you going to fight or argue about glorification? I mean, it's so fantastic and it's so amazing, right? But sanctification, oh yeah, let me add that. Because that's dealing with imperfect people and our life here in time, and I can really have a field day with that. And I think it's amazing that that's not at all what Paul or the Holy Spirit are worried about. They're worried about us understanding that we've been justified by faith and we're bookended from justification by faith through grace in this life to glory in the eternal state. Nothing can break it. You see, if we spent more time focusing on that, trust me, our sanctification would be a lot simpler matter. But instead, no, we have to worry about, oh, am I sinning too much? Did I name inside everything today? And blah, 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 blah. You know what I'm talking about? Rather than just relax and realize what he's done for us. That's what he wants. Trust me, when you're sin conscious, yours, or even more fun, the other guys, then you're not, you don't have your eyes in the right place anyway. You don't have your eyes in the right place anyway. Your eyes are supposed to be on Christ. Your eyes are supposed to be on what he's done for you. I mean, I can't think of a verse in the Bible that says, set your mind on the sins of others. I can't find it. Set your mind on the things above. I find that. Be occupied with Christ. I see that. I don't see the other one. And yet, what do we get all upset about? Sanctification. Oh, I'm sinning too much. Oh, you're sinning too much. We're all sinning too much. It's crazy. Anyway, all right, so look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image. You think he's worried about that, the fact that you still sin? He has predestined you to become conformed to the image of his son. I don't think he's losing any sleep over it, okay? So that he, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. See the focus? The focus is on Christ. It's not even on you. Do you understand that? In God's eyes, one way of looking at this is that he's got two major people that he's dealing with. He's dealing with Adam and all the knuckleheads that are still in him that haven't believed in Christ yet. And he's dealing with Christ and glorifying and his son and creating a bride for his son. That's what God's worried about. Not worried about anything, but that's what he's concerned with. He's got this stream of the human race that if it weren't for Christ, would have dropped off the ledge and gone into the lake of fire. But in the grace of God, he sent his son, and his son who humbled himself to die on a cross so that there would be whosoever who would be brought up with Christ to glory. And that's all he sees. He sees his son Christ and all who are in him and Adam and wanting to have as many people have an opportunity to believe. And that's it. And we get all concerned about things that are in between. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he, his son, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he sent people to nag them about their sins day after day and year after year. So by stopping sinning and being worried about it and living under the law, they would finally get to the point where exhausted, they would look at one another and say, okay, I get it. Is that in your Bible? No. Those whom he, I did that on purpose. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And it's in the past tense. Can you see that it pays some time to look at this thing from God's point of view and to say that he sent his son and there's a great work and he justified all who believe in his son. And he goes right here again, just like in chapter 5, he goes right from justification to glorification. To the fact that at the moment of salvation, he declared you perfectly righteous. And then he's going to have you up in heaven for all of eternity. And you're going to be perfectly glorified. You're going to have a perfect resurrection body. There's going to be no sin anywhere. Wherever you look, it's going to be a perfect place. There's no sin in heaven. There's no sin, okay? That's what he looks at. He's not even worried about the middle step of sanctification. Not that it's not important, but the big, big picture here is that those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? These are the things that we should keep on our minds and on our thinking. The fact that even though we were ungodly and wretched, because of his son and the work, the amazing miracle of the hypostatic union and the cross, he declared me perfectly righteous by believing and trusting and putting my destiny in him. And that happened when I believed. And I know that nothing is going to prevent me from being conformed to the image of his son and being perfectly, perfectly glorified for all of eternity. And those are the things that he wants us to think about. What shall we say to these things? If God's for us and he is, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, I want you to make sure that you give yourself a chance to believe that tonight. That you understand that at the moment of salvation, when you were declared perfectly righteous, you were placed in Christ. All right? In God's eyes, there are two federal heads, Adam and Christ. You made a good choice to get out of door number one and go behind door number two and be in the lineup with Christ. Why? Because since you're with him, he's going to freely give you all things. Freely give you all things. The most difficult thing that God could give, he already gave you when he gave you Jesus Christ. Now that he's done that, and you have hooked your destiny onto his, you've hooked your wagon to the lead horse of Jesus Christ, he is now free to give you all things. Do you really think he's going to hold back now? That's the question you got to have. If you got a problem of sin in your life, do you really think he's going to hold back now? If you got a problem of addiction in your life, do you really think he's going to hold back now? If you've got a people problem in your life, do you think he's going to hold back now? Or do you think instead he's going to give you the answers in the book when you come to him and humbly seek for them? Or he's going to give you the answers through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit in that quiet time you have with him? Or in the prayer time that you have with him? Or in the fellowship with other believers? That he's going to open up the eyes of your soul more and more and more so that you start to understand, like he says here in the verse before the one we read it, that to those who love God, all things are working together for good. All things, including my sins? Yes, including your sins. All things are working together. They're not all good, but they're all working together for it. Amen? What time is it? I don't have a watch up here. All right, I'm over. Quarter after? Man, time flies when you're having fun. All right, that's a good place to end. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity tonight to go into your word, and by taking the big picture look at the book of Romans, take a big picture look at your plan for all of mankind and the glorification that you have for us and the victory of Christ in the angelic conflict. Help us to leave tonight with those things in our soul, the big picture, so that we deal with the problems in our lives by contrast to the big picture. They don't seem so big anymore. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.